Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you all this morning. Pews are a little empty because our youth are all away. They are with Daniel and Shay up at Lake Forest Ranch for our winter youth retreat, and so we're thankful for that. They're going to be heading back later this afternoon. It's been a good time up there and something that they look forward to every year. And it reminds us as well, ladies, next week is going to be the ladies' retreat. And so we've been praying for you guys, trusting that the Lord is going to use that time. We've prayed for those who are going to be leading it, and the elders are anticipating that the Lord will work meaningfully in that time in the lives of our ladies. So if the Lord puts that on your heart, pray for them this week. It's an important time for our church each year, and I'm looking forward to hearing about how it goes. If you are joining with us, let me offer another welcome to you. If you're visiting especially, my name is Thomas Gardner, and I'm one of the elders here at Riverwood and also the teaching pastor, and I'm looking forward to now opening the scriptures with you. I want to invite you to take your outline and then also your Bibles. You can go ahead and open to Psalm 77. We are in a topical study. We usually go through books of the Bible verse by verse, but we recognize that there are times when it's good to think about a particular topic that Scripture addresses and maybe take a period of weeks and come at that topic from different places within Scripture. And we are doing that in this kind of short series, looking at the topic of lament. We introduced lament last week. We said that it is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. And what we did is we saw that there's sort of a biblical pattern of lament. You first turn to the Lord, you bring your complaints, you ask boldly, and then you praise and trust. And so what we're doing over these next few weeks is working through each part of that pattern. This morning we're going to be looking at the idea of turning to the Lord in our pain and in our distress. If you've got your outlines, you can look there. I want to start off this morning talking a little bit about the importance of sleep. And I sound like Meemaw telling you, you need to make sure you get, you know, you get your rest. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm speaking a little bit biographically because I am one of those people that has never had any problems sleeping. It's just not a problem. Molly makes fun of me because, like, we get in bed and I'm gone. I mean, I lay down and I'm out. Every now and then it'll be tough to go to sleep, but it's just never been an issue for me. I've had some seasons of my life where I've had like insomnia in the middle of the nights, and I just get up and I read and it's no problem. But I have been in a season recently where physical pain has awakened me in the night. And that pain has been, it's not alleviated. It doesn't just go away. I can't just roll over and find a comfortable position and move on with my life. It's something I have to kind of sit in. It doesn't leave. And so I've been dealing with, and maybe it's that thing where you don't really, it's like you didn't know what you had until it's gone. I feel like that with sleep and rest sometimes. Didn't know how good I had it with sleep until I couldn't sleep. And some of you who are younger here, you're like, what's he talking about? It's coming for you, so just buckle up. Don't worry. You'll have your time. Sleep is designed by God, obviously. We spend a third of our lives sleeping. Maybe you've heard that statistic. It rejuvenates us. It kind of resets our bodies and our minds. It's when healing takes place during good sleep. But when you think about what it is, it's such a reminder of our limitation. We have to just shut down and be somewhere. And it's this reminder that we can't just keep going. We can't do all the things that we want to do. We at some point have to rest. And rest, what makes sleep really good for us is when we really actually rest, physically and mentally. And so when there are problems mentally that we're working through, when we're carrying anxiety and stress, it messes with our sleep. When we have physical pains that we're dealing with, it messes with our sleep. Take a look at your outline there, just a little summary statement. In a fallen world, we often experience times when we cannot rest. You have times like that that maybe jump out at you from your life, where you had seasons where something was going on in your life, whether it was a physical issue or whether it was something that was happening emotionally in your life or spiritually in your life. We have these seasons where we cannot rest, whether it's because of physical pain, anxiety, or other factors. Sleep eludes us. Have you ever felt that experience where you're like, I just want to go to sleep. I just want to rest. And it's like this thing that you're trying to get a hold of, and it just, it eludes you. You can't get to it. You cannot rest, even when you want to. What do you do when you find yourself in one of those places? What do? When you find yourself in one of those moments of anxiety or physical pain? I've experienced both of these. I'm sure many have. But the recent one for me has been physical pain. I had an experience the other night where I was awake, and I was just in such, the amount of pain that I was in, I felt like I was in the pain. Like, I wasn't in pain, I was in the pain. Like, it was just everywhere. It was all I could think about. And I've had experiences like that where I've been anxious about something or praying for someone, something that's going on in someone's life, and you feel like you're in the situation. You can't get away from it. What do you do when you find yourself in that place? How do we as believers stay in a place of worship and communion with the Lord when all you can think about is this thing, or all you can feel and concentrate on is this thing that you're overwhelmed by, whether it's grief, whether it's sorrow, whether it's maybe something you're dealing with in terms of your own sin? What do we do? What do we do with the anxieties and pains of life when they seem overwhelming or all-consuming? Where do we turn? This is an important question, because we saw last week, one of the things we talked about was we tend to try to manage them. I'm going to manage it in a therapeutic way. I need the diagnosis. I need the medications. I need to be able to, you know, speak rightly about it with the correct and proper terminology. Or I just need to deal with this. I just have to bear up under this. It is what it is. The only way out is through, you know, whatever my Navy SEAL mantras are that my Instagram feed has taught me. There's value in those things, but they are not going to help you in the middle of the night when everything's overwhelming you. They're not going to help you when there's nowhere else to turn. Where do we turn? So this morning, as we think about lament, as we begin to kind of go on this journey of lament, our main point this morning that we want to return to multiple times is simply this. True lament involves turning to the Lord in prayer. I know when you find yourself in one of those situations, it's like, I need to pray, I need to pray. Yes, you do. But you need to, I think this is where using the right terminology is important. You need to lament that. You need to lament that I am overwhelmed by this situation, that I cannot think of anything else but this person or this action or interaction that happened or this pain that I am feeling. You need to lament that. And lament is worshipful prayer, or at least it is when we turn to the Lord in order to lament. That's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to talk a little bit, kind of starting off about the problem of pain and what pain leads us to do or can lead us to do. And then we're going to go to Psalm 77, and we're going to look at a lament. We're going to look at a psalm that takes us through this process, and we're going to specifically key in on what does it mean to turn to the Lord in prayer in the midst of pain. So let's go to the Lord now. Let's ask Him to be good to us and to teach us and to encourage our hearts. Let's pray. Father, it is so easy for us to get caught up in the things of our own lives. And it's not wrong for us to do that, Lord, but forgive us for losing perspective on things, for forgetting that You are the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You're the God of Moses. You're the God of Joshua, the God of David, God of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all the prophets. The God of John the Baptist, the God of Peter and Andrew and James and John and the disciples. You're the God of Paul. You're the God of our fathers who knew You. Lord, we're gathered here this morning as Your people, even as men and women have gathered to worship You throughout history. Thank You that we are here this morning. Thank You that Your word has been given to Your people, that we might know You. Lord, as we think about this topic of lament, it's challenging because it necessarily involves admitting weakness and frailty. Lord, would You help us to rightly deal with these things, but to do so In particular, I want to pray for the men here to do so with confidence in you as our God and as the one who is our strength. Father, I thank you for the scriptures. I thank you for Psalm 77 in particular, the way you've used it in my own life. And I pray that as we work our way through it, you would encourage our hearts with it. Thank you for the honesty of that psalm. Thank you that it ultimately focuses on you and the redemption that you provide. You are the God who rescues and redeems and restores your people through Jesus Christ, and we thank you for that. May he receive all glory as we look into his word this morning. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's begin this morning talking a little bit about the problem of pain. Now, maybe when I say that that phrase, you think of the C.S. Lewis book, and I am going to give a quote, kind of a well-known quote from that book. But pain is a problem because how can God be good and us still experience things like pain and suffering and sorrow? It's one of the first things that's brought up by anyone who's sort of a pop agnostic or atheist is, well, why is there pain and suffering? And really, the issue is not why is there pain and suffering. If the world is meaningless and has no end and all these things, then things like pain and suffering would make sense. They sort of arise randomly from a random world. The real issue for the atheist and the agnostic is, why is there good? And why is there a sense of the transcendent? And why do we want the good? Why do we desire those things? So when I talk about the problem of pain, I'm not getting this morning at what's called theodicy, which is the idea of how do you answer that question about why is there suffering and evil. I'm talking about the problem of pain as it relates to us responding to pain. And when I'm talking about pain, not just physical pain, I'm talking about mental pain, stress, anxiety, broken relationships, all of these things I want to kind of fall into this category of pain because they provoke a reaction in us. They provoke a response to us. So let's begin by thinking about this. First of all, just a simple thing kind of goes with our theology of lament from last week. Pain and sorrow are common to life in a fallen world. What is our answer as Christians as to why is there pain and suffering in the world? Well, because the world is broken and marred by sin. It's one of the most easily observable facts about what Scripture says about the world. We ourselves are affected by sin. We ourselves commit sin. We are not just sinned against. We sin against others. We hurt others. We are not just hurt by others. The world is marred and affected by sin, and therefore pain is a part of that. Difficulty is a part of life in a world that is fallen and affected by sin. Let me just show you a couple of words that the Scriptures use to talk a little bit about this in life. Look at Job 5:7. This is one of Job's friends speaking. This is the first speech from one of his friends, Eliphaz. He says this. He says, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. What's the first thing we do when we're born? Do we emerge saying, "I'm here, everything's great"? Now, maybe one of you ladies had an experience with childbirth like that, but I was there for three of them, and my three were not like that, okay? What's the first thing we do? We cry. Our first experience in life is traumatic. Now, it's wonderful, it's beautiful, it's amazing, but it's almost all of those things of goodness and tragedy mixed together, or trauma mixed together, isn't it? It's an amazing thing. And yet it is difficult. It's extremely difficult. And what does that go back to? Genesis 3, his words to the woman, "In pain you shall bring forth children." Look at Psalm 90, verse 10, a psalm of kind of reflecting on life and what life is about. This is Moses writing, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." I wonder how many of you who are in that 70 and 80 region, you look back and it's like, you feel like you just got here, right? Where did all of those days go? It's like they've just flown away. This word trouble, Hebrew word amal, it's the idea of wearying effort. Worry, whether of body or mind, grievance, pain, misery. Now, that's not what all, that's not like we wake up in the day and we only experience those things. What's being said here and what those two verses convey, though, is that as you live life, you realize this is common. Trouble, this idea of things that are wearying, effort, things that grieve, things that cause pain, mental anguish, physical anguish, they're just a part of life. They're part and parcel of life in a fallen world. The scriptures acknowledge that. Look at another word. This is one of my favorite ones that you see, especially in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 2, 22 and 23. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? This is Solomon backing up and he's saying, think about all you do every day in a work week. Multiply that by 52 work weeks. Multiply that by 20 years. He's looking back and reflecting on that and he's saying, what all have you, when you really think about it, what have you gained? Look at this. For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is, love this, a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Our Hebrew word that the ESV renders vexation, ka'as, grief, love this, frustration. How much of your life and your work you would throw into that category of frustration? That's an aspect of living in a fallen world. And those frustrations, while I realize they can't be compared with, you know, extreme physical pain or extreme loss, they are pain. They do bring sorrow. And what happens is when those little vexations add up and those small griefs add up, they compound. It's not like one's here, one's there. They're like a snowball that builds up. So what do we do with vexation and sorrow? We're going to have seasons where it's very acute and very strong, where the snowball's really big. Maybe other times it's just a whole bunch of little things. But what do you do with all of those things? Pain is a response in me. Let's just think of like physical pain. How many of you remember when you were a little kid and your parents took you to get your like little checkup? What was coming at the end of the checkup? Do you remember? Do they even do this anymore? Prick the fingers? I think now they have like a little special thing. I'm sure they like numb their little like precious Gen Z fingers now and they don't like, you know, do anything. It was like they had this like razor blade thing and it's like I knew it was coming and my parents had to like pre-bribe me with McDonald's before. It was like, don't worry, we're going to McDonald's after that was going to happen. And when you get poked or stuck, what's your response? Ow. There's a response. There's a crying out. Ow. The scriptures use that term crying out. We're going to come to it here in just a second. Crying out, depending on how you use that term in scripture, just like we do, it can be directional. I can cry out to someone so that they can help me, or I can just cry out in response to a stimulus, negative or positive. What we have here, I want you to think of pain, it's a natural response to trauma. But what do you do with the pain? What does it do to you? What's the direction that we channel it? Here's the thing. Pain and sorrow tempt us to turn away from the Lord and fall into despair. Not with just an initial little pain. It's the overwhelming pain. It's the seasons of sorrow and grief. It's the compounding of those things. It's the snowball of frustration and sorrow and grief that gets bigger and gets bigger and the hole gets deeper and it gets deeper and it doesn't seem like there's a bottom to it. When that starts to happen, then it's not just, oh, I'm calling out in grief. Ow, pain, that hurts. Oh, I've experienced some trauma. This is where there's a sense of a loss of hope. That there's no chance that there's going to be relief from this. There's a loss of meaning. There's a sense that goodness in my life is no longer possible. When that happens, now we have a problem. Now we're tempted towards something. We've got to do something with this pain. I can't just say, oh, it is what it is. And what happens is we, at times, especially in our sin, are tempted to fall into despair. Look at these verses. I remember reading these verses when I was younger and being like, I mean, I know things are bad, but Job, really? Like, really? Is it that bad? Look at Job's words. This is Job's words, Job 3, 20 and 21. Why is light given to him who is in misery He's basically saying, like, why when I am so miserable am I waking up? Why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter in soul who long for death? I remember reading that phrase, who long for death, and thinking, I mean, Job, look, I know you lost your kids. I know you lost everything, but you've got the Lord. What are you complaining about? It's easy to Monday morning quarterback Job when things are going okay in your life. It's a lot harder, or maybe you understand him more when you find yourself in a season of sorrow or a season of pain or a season of difficulty. He says, who long for death, but it comes not, and who dig for it more than for hidden treasure. What's he talking about there? He's talking about somebody longing for just all this to be over. I just want it to be over. However, by whatever means, can it just be over? Can it be done? And the most extreme form of that is, just take me, Lord, please. Please just take, I don't want to see another day. Just take me. Now, it can happen because of tragedy. It happens with Job because of tragedy. Jonah says the same thing. Look at what Jonah says. Oh, Lord, please take my life from me. For it's better for me to die than to live. This is Jonah's response to the Lord's accomplishing something in and through him that he didn't want to happen. So it's his frustration and disappointment with the way his life has unfolded. He hasn't experienced tragedy. It's actually an amazing thing that Jonah's experienced. But to him, it's not what he wanted. He is frustrated and angry about God's will. And he says, you know what? I didn't want it to turn out this way. I thought I had another plan. I don't like your plan. Just kill me, Lord. Just take me home. Look at Paul. See, we read these things in the Old Testament, and maybe there's this thought that, well, in the New Testament, now we have Jesus, and everything's wonderful. Look at Paul. This should be 2 Corinthians 1:8, not 1 Corinthians. He says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. That's Paul saying that. It's the guy who wrote to the Philippians and said, count it all joy, brothers. Look at this moment where he's like, it was so bad, we were certain we were going to die. It just and we just had accepted that it's this bad, we despaired of life. It's okay, we'd rather die and go and be with the Lord. That's what he's essentially saying there. So I want to talk about despair because there is a sense in which There's an unbelieving despair, and then there's a despair that a believer can fall into that's not necessarily unbelief. When you look in the scriptures, you do see people expressing despair, but it's sort of a believing despair. It's not utterly abandoned. It's not against God. It's before God. We talked about that with complaining and grieving. We'll talk about that a little bit more next week. But what you see also in the temptation here is not... The temptation here is to fall into unbelief. Not like you lose your salvation unbelief, but ignoring or denying true things you know about God, that God has said about himself in Scripture. To just ignore those things and give yourself over to despair. The Lord doesn't care. He doesn't hear my prayers. I just want to die. All these things. That is a temptation when we are faced with extreme pain and sorrow. And can I just say, I understand it to some point, to a certain extent. The Lord's had me in a difficult season, but I've thought numerous times, goodness, I know people that have had it way worse than this. My heart just breaks for that. Life in a fallen world will have really hard seasons. And maybe by God's grace, you'll be spared from those things. And that's wonderful. That's just a common grace gift of His. But all of us are going to experience some kind of sorrow, frustration, and pain in the world. And there are going to be seasons of life where it's worse than it is in others. What do we do with that? Do we fall into despair? That is one option. We can fall into despair. And here's the problem. Unbelieving despair leads to bitterness. How many of you know someone who is just been embittered by life. I think one of the saddest things to see is bitter older people. Even if you can understand it on a purely human level, it's a sad thing to see. What is wonderful to see is someone who doesn't have everything going perfectly, but is walking faithfully with the Lord and giving testimony to the Lord. And here's the thing where that believing despair or lament comes in. You can lament without becoming despairing. And when you lament rightly, you're dealing with and acknowledging the pain and the sorrow and the difficulty, but you're doing so in relation to the Lord, not against Him, not separated from Him and His goodness. Here's the third thing. Pain and sorrow can and should turn us towards the Lord. Pain and sorrow can and should turn us towards the Lord. Pain does not have to lead us into despair. Sorrow does not have to lead us into despair. We can be turned to the Lord in light of these things. Jonah, again, Jonah is such a mess. He falls into despair after praying this prayer and being delivered from death. Look at his prayer in chapter 2. This is when he's thrown overboard and he's eaten by the fish / sea monster / whatever it was that the Lord had eat him. It says Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. That's a place of anguish and sorrow and pain and despair. Get out of your mind your kids' books where it's like nice little whale and there's a little circle in his tummy and Jonah's in there with like a candle or something. He is eaten. I cannot think of a more traumatic thing for a human than to be eaten by something. He's in the belly of the fish. And one of two things happens. Either he actually dies and goes to Sheol, which is pretty traumatic and bad, or he's stayed alive and miraculously kept alive inside of the stomach of the fish. Either way, look at his prayer. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, in one of the most understated things you can imagine, my distress. And he answered me out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. Now, I want you to keep this in mind. I think this is an important thing, because in thinking about sorrow and pain, a lot of times maybe we're thinking of broken relationships, or we're thinking of loss and tragedy, or we're thinking of physical pain. But for Jonah, the turning to the Lord was from a season of rebellion. And so, if the Lord brings you to a place of grief and despair over your sin after a season of rebellion, you can turn to the Lord. You can lament that season of rebellion. You can be like the prodigal son who looks up from the mess that the pigs are eating that he's sharing, and he says, my father will welcome me back home. I've just got to go back. That's what Jonah does here. You can turn to the Lord. That is the exhortation of what lament really is. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:9. Paul, right after talking about despairing of life in 1:8, look at what he says. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. He was like, we felt like we were going to die. It was over. Everything was done. But look at this. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Do you see that Paul, right there, if he was going to like launch into one of those Navy SEAL mantra things, that was the time. He was going to say, it is what it is. That was the time. What does he say, though? It was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Here's the key point. See, the real problem of pain is not that it exists. That's not the actual problem. The problem is how people tend to respond to pain. It's how we will respond to it. And people often respond to it in a bad way. They either want to like medicate or talk it away like it's not actually a problem. So take a real problem and then use enough words and therapy speak that it's not actually a problem. It's just who I am. So I get to just do whatever I want and treat people whatever I want. But I can just use language and terminology that makes me seem like I'm not a terrible person who's mean to people. Or we just want to grin and bear it. Yeah, I just got to deal with this. It is what it is. Moving on. Only way out is through. All of those things. See, really, pain is intended by God. It is one of those things that God has woven into the fabric of creation. It is an ongoing judgment, but it's not a punishment. Judgment does not have to be punishment. Judgment can be something God does, and if we want to persist in walking away from Him, it's just misery and sadness and sorrow upon those things, and that's all we've got, and this is the best we've got. Or it can do what it's intended to do. It's a blinking red light or a siren saying something is wrong in the midst of all the good. In the midst of all these good things that I've given you that you enjoy, the relationships, the good food, the beauty in creation, all these things that you long for, that you want to experience, that are just good things, the pain is in there, not as something that we just have to get rid of to try to get back to the good. It's there to point us towards the reality that there's a problem, and we need someone who transcends this to fix it and bring us through it. That is what pain is intended to do, and that's why I love this C.S. Lewis quote. It's fairly well known, but a lot of times it's sort of misquoted. He says, "We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to." What a line. Pain insists upon being attended to. This is the line everybody knows. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. What will we do with our pain? Are we just going to cry out from it because it hurt? We're going to try to excuse it or medicate it away or whatever we can do to manage it. Not saying those things are always bad. They can be common grace gifts of the Lord, but they are not the answer. Or are we just going to grin and bear it? Just got to work harder. Just got to grind more. Pain is intended to get our attention. So let's look at how biblically we are to respond. Because what I want to suggest to you is that the way you should respond to seasons of sorrow and pain is lament. It's lament. It's okay to experience grief and sorrow. You don't have to pretend like everything's okay. You don't have to pretend like every day is a Friday. You can talk about grief and sorrow with others, but also with the Lord. That's where we should start. We don't start by complaining about our problems to others. We start by turning towards the Lord. That is the first step in lament. So if you've got your Bibles, open them to Psalm 77. I want us to look at this psalm. We're going to work our way through kind of this psalm in sections. Okay, Psalm 77, if you look at what it is a prayer in pain. Now, look in your Bibles. I just want to show you something. I think sometimes when we think of Psalms, like you think of it, it's like David died and left his journal to everybody, right? Like he was like, "Dear diary, Saul's mean." Okay, that's some of the Psalms are kind of like that, actually. There really are reflections on experiences that David had. But the Psalms, a lot of them, are not individual things. They're actually intended for group worship and use. And what's interesting about this psalm, because it is, I think, a deeply personal lament, it's interesting. Look at its superscription. That's the thing right above verse 1 in your Bibles. That's not something that, you know, your publisher of your Bible inserted. That's in the Hebrew text. It's a title that's in the Hebrew text. Okay, it says, "To the choir master, according to the Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph." All right, now here's what's interesting. Asaph is like a choir leader. He's a leader and an instructor. He's someone that served a kind of a priestly role in public worship. And the fact that it's to the choir master shows that this thing was to be sung. It's intended for corporate worship. It's a corporate or community lament. So what that should show us is that lament is not just something that has to be, I've just got to deal with this personally. Genuine biblical lament often involves other people. You're going to see kind of how this psalm ends. But I just want you to see that on the front end. It's one of the reasons why we're reciting lament scriptures. the passages we're going to recite all this year are not happy, happy, joy, joy passages. I mean, they're talking about my enemies. I mean, you see the one that we're talking about, like, lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. I have people who are against me, O Lord. Lament involves acknowledging those things, not just for me as an individual, but for us as a community, for the believing community. That's the way this psalm functions. And so it's kind of got first person singular language, but it's intended to be used by the community. So let's look at this psalm, and let's just, on the front end, okay, just kind of starting things off, your first bullet there, the psalmist turns to the Lord and cries out to him in prayer. So there's our phrase, cries out, but it's not like in Judges where things are bad and they just cry out, okay? This is a crying out, it's directional, it's towards the Lord in prayer. Let me read verses 1 through 4. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. All right? Look at that. Just, do you see that setting? Do you feel that? You experienced those things. He cries out to the Lord in his day of trouble. It's not the exact same Hebrew word, but it's a synonym that you can render this way. That word there, that trouble, it's the root word of it in Hebrew, carries the idea of like narrowing or squeezing. He's in a situation, and when he says he cries out from his trouble, he's from a place of being squeezed. There's a tension in what he's experiencing. He's overwhelmed. That's another way of just kind of saying he's overwhelmed, whether it's physical pain or emotional distress, whatever it is, it's general. And I love that. It's specific enough that we know that he's really in trouble, but it's general enough that I can read this and I can insert what's going on in me here and I can worship the Lord with these words. It says, I cry aloud to God. I seek. Notice how he says, I seek the Lord. Where is his cry directed? It's going somewhere. It's not just let out there and put out there into the ether. It's directed. It's towards the Lord. He seeks the Lord. But this is a time of real distress. Look at it. It's the trouble again. It's not specified, but it's affecting him physically, but it's also affecting him spiritually. His soul refuses to be comforted. He's in spiritual anguish there. What he's talking about there, I think, is he's being tempted towards despair. He's being pushed into that situation where he's contemplating despair. And it's affecting him physically. You hold my eyelids open. He's saying, I cannot sleep. I'm overwhelmed. And then he says, I cannot speak. He can't even verbalize. It's so heavy. It's so difficult. He lacks the words. He even says, I groan. You see so much of that imagery of Romans 8 that we talked about last week. That's the situation that the psalmist finds himself in. And bring all that together. Bring one and two together. There is the feeling of being overwhelmed, that he's spiritually and physically overwhelmed, and yet he cries out to the Lord. So don't miss that first key thing. With all of that, he turns to the Lord. Now, I appreciate this because it doesn't just then say, and then everything was wonderful. I turned to the Lord, and all the problems went away, and everything was great. It's not what happens. Look at how he turns to the Lord. This is interesting. Your next bullet. The psalmist takes time to reflect, so that's going to be an important thing, and then expresses his pain and sorrow in a series of questions. Questions. Now, he starts off, look at this. There's perspective at the beginning. Look at verse 5. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. Verse 6, I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And then my spirit made a diligent search. I just want you to see, look at those three words. Consider, remember, meditate. They are these sort of action verbs, but they're kind of internal. Like I need to think this through. I mean, he even says, let me meditate in my heart. He's got to get out a little bit of the acute pain or sorrow of the moment. When we find ourselves in those seasons of just tremendous grief, tremendous pain, tremendous sorrow, it's so easy to just live like this. It's just me and the thing. Me and the thing. I'm overwhelmed. I can't even speak. I can't think. It's just me and this thing I'm dealing with. What he's saying is, in the midst of that, lament backs out and gets some perspective. There has to be a working over in your mind and heart that gives genuine perspective on things. And that there's some intentionality in it. You don't just stay in that thing. There's some mental, spiritual intentionality. Again, he says, let me remember my song in the night. He looks back and he remembers a time where maybe he's gone through something difficult and the Lord's brought him through it. Or he's been in a situation of difficulty, his song in the night, that he responded to it in worship. He recalled something that he sang to the Lord. But I just want you to see, again, he's looking to give words here. Where it says, my spirit made a diligent search. What he's trying to do is he's trying to say, how do I give words to this? It's so overwhelming, I need to put words to this. What are the first words he puts to it? A series of questions. Look at these questions. I want you to, as I read these, I want you to maybe circle a word in each one that kind of jumps out at you, that the Lord gets your attention with. Look at this first question. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Do you see like the rawness of those questions? Like how real he is being? Have you ever been in a position where you've thought something like that? I don't think you can ask questions like that unless you know a lot about the Lord. Those are not just like, you know, average Joe unbeliever down the street who ends up in a car wreck and hurts himself. Like, those aren't really the questions he asks. Now, maybe there's sort of a common grace sort of questioning like that, but this is someone who knows the Lord and knows truth about the Lord and is asking these questions because he is, I mean, if I ask that question, or if you're talking with one of your friends and they ask one of these questions, aren't you going to be a little worried about them? That's the seriousness of this, and that's the seriousness of the situation that the psalmist finds himself in. These questions reflect how the psalmist feels, and this is important, in this moment. This is not a declaration of unbelief. Please note that. This is how the psalmist feels at that moment. And I think that's important. You can ask questions like this, but if your answer becomes, will the Lord forever spurn forever and never give me favorable? Yeah, probably. Has a steadfast love forever ceased? Yeah, maybe it was never there. Are his promises at an end for all time? Maybe he never made any. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Sure. Let's say he's not gracious. Maybe he's not. Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Yes, probably. When you get to that point, that's where the despair and the cynicism and the bitterness show up. When you're just asking the question because that's how you feel and overwhelmed, that is not necessarily unbelief. And note, again, these are not questions against God. He's pouring out his heart before God. This is what it seems like, Lord. It really feels like this. Okay. So he does that. There's the exercise of giving words to the hurt and the sorrow. You see what he's done? He's put words to it. He's taken that grief, that pain, whatever it is, and he's named it. This is what I'm feeling, Lord. But he doesn't stay there. He doesn't say, that's what I'm feeling, Lord. Where's your answer? Look at what he does. There's a transition here. See, the psalmist actually responds to his own questions with what he knows to be true of the Lord in verses 10 through 15. Look at 10 through 15. He says, then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. See, when you know truth about the Lord, you can ask those hard questions. But don't just leave it at the questions. It's like he begins to answer his own questions. And he's done this because, again, he's really thinking about this. He's backing out of the pain, the sorrow, whatever it is of the moment, and he's getting the bigger picture in which that moment exists. That's the problem. The problem is we live in that tyranny of the urgent. This is all there is. But in faith, he backs out of that, and he sets that moment or that season within the wider picture of God's transcendence. This is not all there is. There's more. So he talks about what is more. Here he talks about it. Okay, now let me just mention here in verse 10. First, there's a little bit of a translation debate there on verse 10. Okay, so if you've got the NASB or the LSB or one of those other translations, they render it this way. He says, then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. The ESV, I said, I will appeal to this, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I'm not going to get into the debate of how to translate that. Just note that the ESV is saying verse 10 is like the beginning of the transition to speak about God's faithfulness. The NASB, the LSB, they're saying this is like the end of that before he transitions. So it doesn't really alter the meaning of the text or how it flows. I just want you to know that depending on your translation. Verse 10 is either the bottom of his descent into his dealing with like the possibility of despair, or it's the beginning of his ascent out of it. One way or the other, in one sense, it doesn't really matter. Notice what he's doing. He's looking away from himself, and he considers the power of God. I do like the ESV better on this, so we're going to go with that. I will appeal to this. So in the midst of my despair and my questions, what am I going to do? I'm going to appeal to something or someone. The years of the right hand of the Most High. Right hand of the Most High is this picture of God's power, of his working. The years in which God has demonstrated that he is good. He is powerful. He is strong on behalf of his people. And then he employs several key terms to describe how he will reflect upon the deeds of the Lord. Look at verses 11 and 12. I will remember. Says it again a second time. I will remember. Verse 12. I will ponder and will meditate. So he's again reflecting. He's gotten perspective, but now it's not just like, okay, God is bigger than this and he's outside of this. No, he's actually going to reflect upon, meditate upon, think specifically about the powerful wonders of the Lord and the works of God. What has God done? What are the things he has done? So you get verse 11 and 12 and they're kind of general, these works of God, but then 13, 14, and 15, he names specific things about God. He makes several direct statements of faith in light of his time of reflecting upon truth about God. It's truth that he's learned. He's internalized. This is the importance of memorizing Scripture, of committing God's Word to memory, because at some point you're going to be awake in the night, overwhelmed with anguish or pain or sorrow, and you're not going to have your own words, and you can pray God's words. You can pray his word because you're overwhelmed. Look at what he does here, though. I love these are statements of faith. What is true about God? He hadn't just thought about them and just remembered them. Now he's going to speak them. First, He basically makes the point that the Lord is utterly unique or distinct. God is utterly unique or distinct. Your way, O God, is what? Holy. Holy. It's totally other. It's not like what I would want or what I would expect. It's not, I can't get a full understanding of it by looking around at creation. It's who He is. He is totally and completely other. It is holy. It's set apart to Him. Look at this though. What God is great like our God? He's saying God is the only God. He is utterly unique. There is no God who is great like our God, because they're not really gods. They may be powerful spiritual forces, but they're not rivals to Him. He's utterly unique and distinct. That's a pretty important thing to bring to mind when you're overwhelmed, when you have circumstances that are beyond your control, when you're experiencing pain that you cannot get rid of, to understand that the God you serve is completely and totally transcendent above this and yet present with you in it. Second, He says that the Lord has revealed Himself by His miraculous works. Look at verse 14. You are the God who works wonders, like miracles. You do miraculous things. You have made known Your might among the peoples. When you look back at history, God has displayed His power. He's revealed Himself. He doesn't hide Himself. That's important, because how does it feel when you're in pain and you're overwhelmed? What does it feel like? Does it feel like God is right there next to you? It feels like He's hidden. It feels like He's far. And the psalmist has said as much. But he says, no. God has revealed Himself. Not just among like His people, but among the peoples. He has done powerful works throughout history and revealed Himself. Miracles attest to His great power. If He can do those things, He can get me through this thing. Third, says He has done things in the history of His people Israel. Done these things in the history of His people Israel. It's not just that He's worked. They're actually specific things. With your arm, you redeemed your people Israel, the children of Jacob and Joseph. This is another reason why you need to know your Bible and not just have some verses from the New Testament memorized. You need to know the narrative of Scripture. You need to know the history of God's working in and through the lives of His people and the story of the nation of Israel. Because you see these miraculous things that God has done. And that's so the psalmist is, again, he's reflecting on specific things. God's holiness, His power shown in Scripture. The same God that did these things is the God he's turning to in his distress. Now, then the last part is actually a specific redemptive event. He's not just thinking generally about God's history. He's thinking about a specific instant. Let me read 16 through the end of the chapter. When the waters saw You, O God, when the waters saw You, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of Your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, and Your path through the great waters. Yet Your footprints were unseen. You led Your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. What's he talking about there? What's he reflecting upon? It's the Exodus. The Exodus. The psalmist draws comfort as he considers the great redemptive work of God in Israel's history, the Exodus. Do you notice what he's doing here? After he has poured out his questions, talk next week, he's poured out his complaints, his grievances. What he's been doing since then is he's been preaching to himself. He's been proclaiming truth to himself. He's saying what he knows to be true of the Lord. He's rehearsing the history of his people, the things that God has done, the powerful works of God in the history of his people. And so he's encouraging himself. And the phrase there where he's talking about, you wonder why maybe there's the emphasis on like thunder and rain. It's probably like a polemic. It's an attack against Who was the thunderstorm god in the ancient Near East? Do you remember? Baal. Okay? So this is saying, no, our God is the God of the storm. And he didn't use the storm to punish and destroy. He used the storm to rescue and redeem. That's how he used his power for the good of his people. Yes, of course, he does defeat his enemies, but he used this for the good of his people. So he's thinking about this and he's reflecting upon this. And he's saying, God did this miraculous deliverance. And if he did that, he can be with me in whatever it is that I am facing, whatever difficulty is going on. Please note something, though. For the people who like to say the only way out is through, and I'm one of those people who likes to say that. Look at verse 19 again. Your way was through the sea, and your path through the great waters. See, he knows that the Lord often delivers his people through rather than from circumstances that seem impossible and overwhelming. I wish he would just deliver me from those things. I wish, I want to be a good, faithful person, so maybe I get like a taste of it for just a little bit so that I can suffer well for the Lord's glory. But then I need him to take it away. That's how I'll feel like he's really with me and he's really faithful to me. It's a lot harder to feel that and to believe that when the circumstance stays, when the circumstance is prolonged. And yet, the Lord's way is often through the sea. Now, he made the path straight for Israel. But and don't just think of the Exodus as just them go through water, Exodus over. There's an ongoing work of God to deliver those people. And how much of that was super easy for them? And how did they respond to it? Were they grateful? Were they trusting? How many times did they, when they were hungry or thirsty, did they gather together and say, remember the walls of water on the side. Let us put our faith and trust in the Lord. What'd they do? They grumbled, they complained. And so we're going to talk next week about the difference between the expressing of grievance and biblical complaint and grumbling and complaining. They're two different things. The way out is often through. That's what the Lord does. Sometimes he'll just miraculously deliver us from the circumstances, but often it's going to be that he's going to strengthen and sustain us through them and draw us closer to himself as he does. Lastly, this. The psalmist knows that the Lord often shepherds his people through his people. Isn't it interesting that Moses and Aaron are mentioned right there? Why do they need to be mentioned? He could have just ended it at verse 19. Or he could have just said, you led your people like a flock and just left it there. But he tacks on by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Oh, I didn't mention this. Please underline or highlight, yet your footprints were unseen. When God is at work, he doesn't always just like leave us nuggets that I'm with you. He can. But in the great miraculous event of the Exodus, he was with them, but really the way he showed that he was with them was through the people that he used, the men that he had raised up, Moses and Aaron. So can we just make that observation that often God shepherds his people through sorrow and sadness and pain and difficulty by use of his people? So just two questions that I thought about right here. One, are we willing to be open and honest with others about our pains and sorrows? That's a question that I think we need to reflect on. I know some of you who are older, this is harder for you because you're from a generation where you were taught to kind of just bear up under things and bear up under your stuff. And then for others of you, you need to tap the brakes on this because all you do is talk about everything that's going on. That tends to be my generation and younger, our default, okay? It is good to be open and honest about our pains and sorrows so our brothers and sisters can minister to us. But what we don't want to do is turn them into our functional saviors. Your friend is not the Holy Spirit. Your Bible study group is not the Father, Son, and Spirit. You want to share. You want to let people minister to you. And the other thing, the other side of that too, is that you are not an island to yourself. God saved you into his church, which is a collective body. And you need people who can minister to you and encourage you. Here's the other question. Are we willing to give of ourselves to shepherd others through pain and sorrow? It's inconvenient to do it. It's inconvenient to do that. So just those kind of concluding thoughts with this as a key point. When we turn to God in prayer, the truth about who he is and what he has done can comfort us in our seasons of pain and sorrow. Quote from Mark Vrogot there. Lament directs our emotions by prayerfully vocalizing our hurt, our questions, and even our doubt. Turning to prayer through lament is one of the deepest and most costly demonstrations of belief in God. Friends, lament is deeply personal, and it involves some level of vulnerability. First, before the Lord. Second, before others. It's expressing how we deeply and truly feel. But it opens us up as well to see the Lord work in unique ways, to experience his presence and his goodness in unique ways. And again, can I say to us, lament doesn't just fix the problem. It doesn't fix the problem. It's how we worship the Lord and walk faithfully with him through the season or through the experience. That is the purpose of lament. It's how he walks us through the great waters. He's there with us. He doesn't leave us or forsake us. All right, let's conclude this and let's kind of apply this as New Testament believers. I mean, it's awesome if you want to reflect on the Exodus while you're in like deep pain and distress. That's not a bad thing. But there's a greater redemptive event that's occurred. And that greater redemptive event is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when tempted to despair, we do well to remember the gospel and its implications. That is the great, miraculous, saving, redemptive event of God. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried on the third day and raised again according to the scriptures. We have forgiveness of sins. We have received God's mercy. We are declared righteous in his sight. We have justification before him. These are true facts about us as believers if you've put your trust in Christ. So you can go down your list of things you know to be true of God and what he has done for you through Christ. But think about the implications as well. Jesus, your Savior, is alive. And that means we also will live with him forever. And forever is much longer than whatever it is that I'm dealing with right now. Whatever season I'm in, whatever pain I'm dealing with, whatever sorrow, whatever, forever is a lot longer than that. And that is the truth. We will be with our Savior Jesus forever. And so preach the gospel to yourself in seasons of pain and sorrow. Remind yourself of what is true. Reflect upon it. Secondly, this is what I was doing the other night. When pain and sorrow overwhelm, we do well to reflect on our personal testimony. Start with the big truths about God. Preach the gospel to yourself, but then personalize it. How did the Lord rescue you out of darkness and into his marvelous light? How has he showed himself faithful to you over the span of your life? What are those things he did in your life where it's like, I have no explanation other than the Lord is with me? You ever had those times where you're like, you know all this is real. I know you know all this is real. I know you believe it. I know you trust it. But have you ever had those times where something happens and you're like, I think you're really there? Yeah, those moments, okay? Those moments are there for those hard moments. So you go back to and you remember, no, you are there. You have been with me. And you are with me even in this thing that's difficult. Focus on your personal testimony. And finally, God has been at work in our lives, and he can continue to do so even in seasons of sorrow, even in seasons of pain and sorrow. A season of pain and sorrow is not putting you on the sidelines as a Christian. Now, I realize it can sideline you in some ways. I may not physically be able to do what I used to do. or I'm dealing with this particular situation. So the question is, do I still believe the Lord can work in and through me and in this circumstance? And the answer is, he can. But you know what? He doesn't tend to work through despairing, bitter people, does he? When you look in Scripture, there are some despairing, bitter people, but they're held up as like negative examples. The book of Jonah is in the Bible, not so you go, we need to all be missionaries. That's an application, I think, of the book of Jonah. But it's intended to encourage missionaries and show them that, hey, even if you're terrible at this, God can still work. Because he's the one who does it, not you. Jonah is a terrible example. He's bitter. He's angry. He just wants to die. The Lord says to him, do you do well to be angry? And he says, yes, I do well to be angry. We don't want to be bitter, angry people. Doesn't mean that we can't be people that lament. It's okay to lament. It's not okay to be bitter. May God encourage our hearts with these things. May he lead us to direct our pain and sorrow to him. But may we also be people that in the midst of those seasons reflect upon what we know to be true. And even be willing to bring our questions before him. Our pains and sorrows don't have to lead us into despair. They can lead us into the Lord's presence. And his word can give us the words that we need to rightly lament. May we always and ever turn to him that we might receive his grace and comfort in time of need. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you that you have you've spoken to us, Lord, to encourage us. And you've promised that you will be with us and never forsake us. And so, Lord, I just pray for my brothers and sisters. I don't know what their pains and their sorrows are. I don't know what their seasons of difficulty and frustration are. I don't know what their trouble and their vexation is. But you do. And we just thank you, Lord, and we trust you. Sometimes your way is through the waters. It's not around them. And so, Lord, for those especially that find themselves in the deep waters, I pray that they would also find your comfort. And that we, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians, Lord, that we would be able to comfort others with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted. So, Lord, encourage us that we might encourage others. And we pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.